I once read the story, and it really is a true story, about a man in Britain. And apparently he was a traveling salesman. And he did a lot of driving in his job. And one day he and his wife began their holiday. And they stopped at a servo along the motorway for petrol. And of course they also had to take care of the other necessities of life that happen when you're traveling. And it seems that this gentleman returned to his car and he drove off. And for the next 60 kilometers he thought he was on a business trip. And then it dawned on him. He was on holiday. And his wife was not next to him. So he had to turn around, go back to the petrol station, and pick her up. We're forgetful people, aren't we? We often have short memories when it comes to remembering the really important things in life. Now our Lord knew about that. Jesus knew about that. And it didn't take Adam and Eve long to forget God's command when they were created in the garden. And it doesn't take us long to forget the Lord. The Lord Jesus coming into the world was of eternal significance. His death on the cross was the culmination of His work providing salvation for us. And Jesus wanted His disciples to remember the significance of why He came. And His last supper with them was no ordinary supper, as most of you know. It was the Passover. But it was also the inauguration of a new era. It was the beginning of the new covenant that He had promised. And at the supper, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for the remission of the sins of many." And Jesus knew all about our forgetfulness. And that same night He said, "This do in remembrance of Me." And so now as Paul is writing the Corinthian church, he has some concerns about this particular body of Christians. And rightly so, for they are a church with many problems. He's genuine worries about these people, and so he deals with various problems throughout his letter. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul goes from one problem to another that he has to deal with. And thankfully, this book was inspired, and so we have it written down for us, and we can learn from it even today. And Paul realizes the need to impress upon the Christians the teaching surrounding the Lord's Supper. And while they knew about the Lord's Supper, and they were indeed already practicing it, because you see that in his epistle, that he has to deal with some of the problems they had there. It seems that what Paul wanted to say here, he's saying, "I don't think you understand the full implications of taking the Lord's Supper and what it means to your life." And that's really what this passage comes across as. Paul wanting us to realize the full implications of what is happening and how the Lord's Supper ought to affect us in our daily living, week after week, day after day. We need to hear the pastoral advice that Paul is giving here. Because first Paul appeals to the Old Testament, as was pointed out when Ray did the reading. He starts out with pointing to the Old Testament and noting what happened to Israel. And he says those things were written down for us. He realized the Old Testament has significance for New Testament people. And then he moves into the present situation. And the problem then in Israel is the problem now in Corinth. And that's why he refers back to it. And the problem then in Corinth, God's people just living like the world, is our problem today in Western Christianity. And so I think we need to hear the pastoral advice that Paul has for us as Christians. And so today we're going to look at the significance of the bread in the Lord's table, and we'll be celebrating the Lord's table after the message this morning. Jesus at the Last Supper said, "This is My body, which is broken for you." And it's my prayer that we can learn from this text of the Scripture that the Lord's Supper should remind us that if we are united to Christ, we cannot be united with evil. That if we are united to Christ, we need to continue to live for Him. Why? Well, first of all, Paul says that we must not forget that Jesus is the bread of life. Look at verse 16. This is not going to be an exposition of the whole passage, but I'm going to focus primarily on verses 16 and 17. And in verse 16, Paul says, "Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one loaf." Notice, Paul uses the teaching about communion in a very practical and a very pastoral way here. In the context of these verses, we read that we are to flee idolatry. Notice how he begins that in verse 14. Paul says, "Flee Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. It's interesting. He says, my dear friends. Paul's ready to say some pretty harsh things to them, so he uses terms of endearment. They are dear to him. They're his friends. And so he cushions it with, this fact is, I want you to know, I care about you, I love you, we're friends, you're dear to me, but I've got some things that are going to be hard to say. Notice who he's talking to. He is talking to the church at Corinth. If you have your Bible, you might just flip back to chapter 1, verse 1, where we get a little description here of who these people are. It says in verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy, together with those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. You notice that verse, the word call is used quite a bit there. It's interesting, he's writing to the church at Corinth, and the church at Corinth is the church, the ecclesia. We talk about ecclesiastical when we talk about church things, that's the word, and it means to call, to be called out, ecclesia. And so Paul is saying, you are the called out ones of God. You are called out, what, from your sin and from the world, and you're called to be a holy people. Notice he says that. And he says, you are people who are calling upon the Lord. So it's a very significant fact that these dear friends are those who have been called by God, called to live a holy life, called out of the world, and who call upon the Lord. Now back to chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, Paul says, therefore is a very important word in the New Testament. If you've heard me preach sometime, you'll know that when I come to therefore, I always like to remind you that it's a swinging door. It swings back to what's already been said. It's swinging forward to what's going to follow. So in light of what I have just said in these previous 13 verses, therefore, I want to tell you this. So there's a connection there, as Ray pointed out. So there's that connection, and he's connecting us with the past, with Hebrew history, with the Old Testament. And he says, let's look at Hebrew history. There were the people of God in the Old Testament who God had called out of Egypt to be his people. He called them to himself. And he called them to be a holy people in the world in which they were to live. They had spiritual benefits. Notice what Paul says in the first part of that chapter. It says, they ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, that was Christ. They were all baptized unto Moses. They all passed through the sea. They had many benefits given to them by God, and yet Paul is saying there were problems there. He says in verse 7, they were idolaters. And he says in verse 5 that God was not pleased with them. And he goes on to mention more sins in the lives of the Israelites. They were involved in pagan revelry. They were involved in sexual immorality. They were living like the rest of the world. And the warning is, of course, that they never entered in to the promised rest. But look at verse 6. Paul says, here's their problem. They were setting their hearts on evil things. There was a heart problem, you see. Now, Corinth was a place where worship of idols was closely associated with your social life. It was a part of society, the idol worship. And great feasts were held in the community, and idol worship was connected with that. So on Friday night, when you want to go out to rage, you went down into Corinth, and you went to the local gathering where everybody was there, and they were celebrating, they were having a good time. The drinks were flowing freely, and all sorts of orgies were beginning to take place. And it was all part of a worship of their gods, the gods and the goddesses of the Greek and Roman world. And it would have been easy for some of the Christians to think, well, you know, I can maybe be a witness down there. There's only one true God, and I know those gods don't really exist. So it can't hurt me to go along to the festival. I'm free in Christ. And Paul says, watch out. Watch out. Lest when you think you stand, you fall. Watch out. Don't think that it cannot happen to you. And so he says, if you think you're standing, be careful or you might fall. You see, the danger here was putting other things before God. It was idolatry. Themselves were before God. And that's the biggest idol that we face all the time in our lives. The idol of self. Oh yes, we may look at the world and say, I probably shouldn't do some of that. That is perhaps wrong, or I'll probably end up doing wrong. But yet we can go all of our life continually thinking, me first, what do I want? What do I want to do to satisfy myself? And we forget that self is an idol as well. Whenever we think we can set aside God's commandments because we want to please ourselves, we're guilty of idolatry. And Paul says, look what Paul says in verse 21. He says, you cannot participate in both of these. There's got to be a difference. And Paul says, now I want to ask you a question. Look at verse 16. Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Notice, Paul links their behavior with their taking of the Lord's Supper. And of course, when he asks that question, is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? The expected answer, and it's constructed that way in the original language, the expected answer is yes. Yes, we are participating in the body of Christ when we come to the Lord's table. Now, what did he mean by that? Do we literally take the body and the blood of Christ when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, the Roman Catholic Church, as you know, historically has always said yes. They believe in the doctrine of what they call transubstantiation. When the priest says the special words in this place, that's where you get the hocus pocus, it's in this place something or other, that at that moment, and the bell rings, that those elements automatically become the body and the blood of Christ, even though they still look like bread and grape juice or wine. But that's the doctrine of transubstantiation. And so if you take it, you automatically are receiving Christ. Thankfully, the Protestant reformers realized that's not the way it is. They said, no, how can that be? When Jesus said, this is my body, he wasn't talking literally because his body was right there. He was standing in front of them. So it wasn't there in the elements. And so many Protestants said, well, the Lord's Supper is a symbol of those things. There were some Protestants as well who said, yes, they're symbols, but when you and I receive them by faith, we are receiving extra strength and extra grace from the Lord because we receive them by faith. And so they believe that grace comes to those who take the elements by faith. And basically, Protestants hold to those two views. And I think Paul is saying that here. Yes, when we take the Lord's elements by faith, we are receiving the Lord. We are receiving extra grace from Him, strength from Him, power from Him. We are participating in the Lord when we participate in the Lord's Supper by faith. And so Paul is keen here in verse 16 to say to us, remember, you are united to Christ. So when he asks that question, the answer is yes, that is true. And remember this, you are united to Christ. So he says, is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And the answer is spiritually by faith, yes it is. And Paul says, you want to participate in the pagan feasts? Think about this. Remember the feast that the Lord gave to Christians. And at the very heart of the Christian faith is the Lord's Supper. And the participation, the word there is that word we get koinonia, fellowship, sharing something together in common. That's where the word communion also derives from that. We're having fellowship with Jesus when we come to the supper by faith. And Jesus said this, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. John 6:53. So when you eat and drink something, becomes strengthened in you. Your spirit, by faith, is strengthened when you say, yes, I believe that represents Jesus dying for me. I believe Jesus' blood was shed for me. I'm trusting in the blood and the body of Christ, the death of Christ, as a sacrifice for my sins. And Paul's reminding that in taking the Lord's Supper, they are in essence declaring their fellowship with Christ Himself. Their participation in His life and death. He is in them and they are in Christ. Now isn't it noteworthy? If you look at this verse that we're talking about, it says, Jesus chose the word bread as a symbol to represent His body. You know, from the earliest times, the word bread was used for food in general. The staple of a person's diet, the staff of life. Even today, the world's most highly eaten food is bread. Bread speaks of life in all of its fullness. It's the staff of life. And in John 6:33, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. If you really want to live, you have to participate in me. You have to feed on me. You have to trust me. I am the bread of life who came down from heaven to give His life for the world. So Jesus says, I'm the source of life. If you're not in me, you don't have true life. And even the miraculous manna that came down from heaven in the Old Testament could not give eternal life to those Israelites. Jesus goes on in John 6 to say, "The one who feeds on me will live because of me." And that's why we must ask ourselves this question every time we come to church and we hear the Word of God and we are a participant in the Lord's Supper. We need to ask ourselves, have I truly eaten of Christ? Is He my life? Am I trusting in Him for eternal salvation? That's the question we must ask ourselves. One true life, our true life, is found in this vital living relationship with Jesus. And without Jesus, we cannot live. And so the bread in the Lord's Supper is a statement that we're trusting Jesus for our life, daily and for all of eternity. Therefore, look at verse 14. Therefore, Paul says, flee from idolatry. You're new in Christ. You're living in Christ. Christ is living in you. Do you want to keep on living like a pagan? Flee. Flee. That means run. That means get away from it. Don't dabble with it. Flee. As far as possible as you can from the pagan temples and the feast held in honor of their gods and goddesses. What does that say to us today? You see, if that is the case, then we must not allow ourselves to come before, and we should not allow anything else in our lives to come before the relationship of life with God. You know, about a year ago, we had a number of people in our church that got whooping cough really badly. It's scary. And those that have been through it can tell you how scary it is when you think your airflow is getting cut off. Why? Because we depend on that air to live. And as soon as it starts to get cut off, we start to panic. Shouldn't that be the way we feel about sin as Christians? That it's going to cut off the very flow of life that we have from Christ? Paul says, flee. We have the life of Christ given to us, setting us free from the curse of sin and death and hell. And those who are in union with Christ should not be in union with evil. We need to flee idolatry. And so don't ever forget your source of life is Jesus Christ. And let that affect the way we live. And that's why this table was given to us as a reminder. Don't forget. Do this in remembrance of Jesus. It should bring us back to our senses. Every time we come again to share the Lord's Supper, we should remember, Christ is my life. I'm forgiven in Him. I have the hope of eternal life in Him. What is it that really excites you? What are you really living for? Are you living for Christ? What excites you? A new car? Lots of money? Great holiday? Computers? The latest tech gadgets? Maybe your job? Your research? Your future. Maybe it's another person. What is the chief motivation for life? I would submit to you that if it is not Jesus Christ, then in reality we are still idolaters. Because Christ has to be first. You shall have no other gods before me. Flee idolatry, Paul says. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we should be reminded, yes, this bread, which is basic for human life, represents Jesus, who is my life. And the Lord's Supper should be a thrilling time for the Christian. Because in the bread of the Lord's Supper, we see that we share in the life of Jesus, the bread of life. And again, I want to ask you this question. Have you eaten of the bread? Have you taken of Jesus and eaten of Him and taken Him into your whole being as your Lord and Savior? I say, feed on Him today and renew your love to Him. Renew your thanks to Him, and in Him we live and move and have our existence. So give yourself back to Him freely. The idols of this world will not satisfy us. And our prayer every day should be, go, God, please wean us from the idols of this world, and may we feast on You by faith. So I want you to remember that the bread in the Lord's Supper speaks of life, vitality in Christ. But there's another word I want us to look at here in this verse, verse 16. And notice what Jesus says again in verse 16. Is not the bread that we, what? Break. a participation in the body of Christ. The bread is not only a symbol of Christ's body, but it's also a body that is broken. We break it, Paul says. Breaking is an important part of his whole teaching in this verse. It is part of the consecrating, of setting it aside for the purpose for which it was given. And this significance is seen in the ordinance itself throughout Scripture, because what is it called when the Christians gathered? They gathered for the breaking of bread. That's how significant it was when they were taking the Lord's Supper. Notice, the bread was made to be broken. Is not the bread that we break, Paul says. Now we know that the bread of the Lord's Supper was unleavened bread used at the Passover. And this bread was usually baked on a griddle, and it resembled a large pancake, probably about 50 centimeters wide and about 2.5 centimeters thick. That was usually the kind of bread they had in those days when they had the celebration of the Passover. Sometimes it may have had a hole in the center of it, so it was like a great big donut-shaped type of piece of bread. The hole in the center was to make it easier for breaking, for tearing. So it was made to be broken. Why was it broken? Notice it says here, is not this the bread that we break? Why was it broken? It was broken so that it could be distributed. And people of God, I pray that the Lord would impress that upon our hearts. I felt that in the preparation of this message, this whole point, that the bread was made to be broken, and it was made to be broken so that it could be distributed. And you and I are not going to be effective in sharing the life of Jesus Christ until we learn what brokenness is all about. In the Jewish custom, the host would lift the loaf from the table, and he would say, "Blessed be the Lord our God, the King of the universe, who has caused bread to spring out of the earth." And the guests would answer, "Amen." Jesus came into the world knowing that he would die, and that he would give up his life, that he would be crucified, lifted up. Jesus made that statement 4 times in John's gospel in this passage. He says, "The Son of Man must be lifted up." He was going to be lifted up so that he could be torn apart, so that he could spread his benefits to the entire world. And so the Jewish host would tear a piece off the loaf and then give each guest a piece of that bread and eat one himself. But no one there in that room could benefit until the loaf was broken. If the bread was not broken, it could not be distributed. The bread must be broken to extract its nourishment for others. And Christ says, "This is my body, broken for you." The night of his death, Jesus took the bread. And when he had broken, he said, "This is my body, broken for you." And in the crucifixion, he was whipped and he was tortured. And his thorn-pierced brow was bleeding, and his hands and his feet were nailed to the cross, and his side was pierced with a thorn. He was emaciated through the crucifixion. But this was the only way that his life could be imparted to us. Through his death came our life. Through his brokenness came our healing. Isn't it interesting, the terminology here? It says the body of Christ in that verse 16. Why didn't it say the body of our Lord? The body of Jesus? The body of Christ. That's the word Messiah. Christos, that's the word, the anointed one. It's the word we've said so many times from the pulpit. When you hear the word Christ, you have to think of Jesus as the prophet, the priest, and the king. And in particular, the focus here is on his priestly role, that the priest offered himself as the sacrifice. The one who was the priest became the altar, he became the sacrifice, he became the lamb that was slain for us. The focus is on that official word there when he says the priest, when he says the Christ being the priest, the propitiation, taking our sin, our judgment, and satisfying the justice of God, and actually be pleasing in the sight of God so that God is pleased with us through Christ. And Jesus said this, "Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And Jesus' death was our death. That's what Paul teaches earlier in Romans. His death on the cross was our death. His life becomes our life. It was through the brokenness of his life that we have the blessing of life. And so in the bread of the Lord's Supper, we see that it is in the brokenness of Jesus that we share in the life of Jesus and the triumph of Jesus. And I hope we'll never forget that truth. Through brokenness comes blessing. And you know, I think this is one of the greatest challenges facing the Christian church today in Western civilization. That we need to show people again that blessing does come through brokenness. We've got the mentality today, we just have to do everything to please ourselves. We want people to feel good about themselves, to have the warm fuzzies when they come to church. And yet the Bible says it's through brokenness that the greatest blessing will come. You see, this goes totally contrary to the world and the many churches that are so market-oriented in preaching the gospel. J.I. Packer wrote quite a few years ago, he said, we got a hot tub religion which embraces anything that makes us feel better about ourselves. But Jesus suffered that we might live. I've heard of pastors who refuse to use the words redemption and conversion and repentance because they're afraid it'll offend people. Those are biblical words. That's the essence of Christianity, the heart of the gospel. But we have an armchair-like Christianity with no cross, no suffering, easy believism. No wonder we're so ineffective in our witness to the world in Western Christianity. No wonder the church is no different from the world. No wonder the Christian divorce rate is no different from non-Christian divorce rates. No wonder the chastity among Christian young people is no different from that amongst non-Christians. You see, are we really Christian if we're no different from the world? Israel was no different, and God said they perished, a whole generation. And Paul says, take warning. Can you eat at the table of the pagans and eat at the Lord's table? That's the question he's asking us. Sadly, we have a whole generation where there's no concept of biblical repentance, no concept of brokenness of God, brokenness before God over our sin. I think we've become so acculturated by the ease of Western society that we always want the easy way out when it comes to our Christianity. We don't like self-denial or repentance. But the broken bread, and this morning we're going to do something different with the Lord's table. At an appropriate time, we're going to have you come forward, and I'm going to have the two leaders, John and Ray, hold the loaves of bread. And as you come forward, I want you to tear your piece of bread off. Tear it off. And as you tear it off, remember Christ was torn apart for us. And let it sink in. The bread broken is to remind us that in brokenness comes blessing. Without the bread being broken, there will be no distribution. Have you ever noticed that in countries where Christians are being persecuted, it seems the gospel is growing the fastest? Maybe we see so little blessing because there's so little brokenness in our own lives and so little willingness to get out of our own comfort zones and pay the cost of following Jesus. The last point here I want us to remember is that we are not to forget that the bread is the body of Christ. In Christ, as the bread of life, we have our vitality. He is our life. In Christ, the bread of life, we have brokenness and humility. And here in Christ, who is our life, His body speaks of the body of unity that we have in Him. Paul says in verse 17 here, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Paul says, we're one. We belong to one another. Because there's one loaf, we are many. We are one body, and there's to be unity in that body. We who are many, he says, are one body. And he wants to prove the unity of the body by means of the unity of the loaf. We who are many are one. Paul is saying, not only does the bread represent Christ in His life and in His death, but it represents Christ in terms of the unity that we have in Him. Because of this verse, early church tradition says that there was a common loaf used in the early communion services. Personally, I've always favored that. I like the idea of having one loaf and breaking it so we get the impact of what took place there. But the loaf before us, before it is broken, it is a unity. And even after we eat it, it remains a unity in the sense that it all came from the same source. And we all share in that source. And Paul then argues that this is true of the church, though the church is composed of many members. It's still one. Though those members come from different parts of the world, as we see here in Australia and in our own church, though there are many different colored skins, we're one. And those members also come from different times in history. And we're still regarded as one. We talked about this a few weeks back. God sees His church, His people, throughout all the world as one. And God sees His people not only throughout all the world, but throughout all of history as one people, His people, for whom Christ died, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, sadly, there will be divisions in this body. And it was true of God's people in the wilderness. A whole generation perished. Another generation, the younger generation, got in. And just as there have been divisions in Old Testament Israel, so too here in Corinth. We don't have time to look at it, but back in chapter 1, Paul says, you've got all kinds of divisions. What's the matter with you? Some follow Paul, some Apollos. Some say you're followers of Cephas, some followers of Jesus. And Paul says, there shouldn't be these kind of divisions. And when we come to the Lord's table, we need to ask ourselves, am I at one with my brothers and sisters in Christ? I know of a church years ago, a friend of mine actually pastored the church. And whether they did it every time or they did it from time to time, when they would come to take the Lord's Supper, before they came to the supper, they had a time of quietness and they said, for the next 5 minutes, if you've got an issue you've got to straighten out with another brother or sister here in our congregation, you just step to the back or you go see that person, say, let's go out back and you go pray together. I think that's trying to really put into effect what the Lord's Supper is talking about. Because the body, the bread speaks of the one body in Christ, we need to recognize, yes, we share the Lord's Supper together. That's why, again, historically, Christians usually don't take the Lord's Supper by themselves. It's always traditionally been under the oversight of the local church or the leadership of the church. Because again, it's not a me only sort of thing, me and Jesus, but it's me and the rest of the body of Christ. Paul says it's the sin that leads to these divisions. Earlier back in the chapter, we didn't focus on it, but in chapter 10, verse 7, he says some of them were idolaters. He says some of them committed sexual immorality. Some of them were testing the Lord, verse 9, verse 10. Some of them were grumbling. All these are sins. And they divide the people of God. They were one body, but sin led to divisions. And so when we come to the Lord's table, the bread should remind us, again, of our unity as the body of Christ. Though each one takes a piece, we all partake together. And that's why often churches will say, let's all wait and hold it till we eat together. But think of the privilege this is ours as we join with all those who have gone before us and all those who this day and all those in coming years declare allegiance to Jesus Christ through the Lord's Supper. In fact, I forgot about this, but I got an email this morning from Adrian coming out of Our Daily Bread. Today is Worldwide Communion Sunday. That means that as many Christians that understand that or are concerned about it all celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of October. It just happens we celebrate it the first Sunday of the month. So what a statement. Today, millions and millions of people who say they're Christians are sharing the Lord's Supper. It's a testimony to the world. So think of the privilege that is ours. Though we, being many, are one body, the body of Christ that transcends times and cultures. So let us remember that. We in Eastgate Church belong to one another. And we're not alone. And how I live my life, even as an individual Christian, is going to affect not only my wife, but it's going to affect others in the body of Christ as well. That's the impact that is here. Even our secret sins have an impact upon others. It's true in marriage. It's true in a home. It's true in the church. And that why, again, we must come back. Flee. Flee. Flee idolatry. Why? Because it has an impact not just on yourself, but others as well. So flee that secret sin. Flee that sin you're unwilling to give up. And we're so caught up with living our lifestyles of selfish living. When we're so inconsistent in our living and in our faithfulness to the body of Christ, it hurts others as well. You know, nothing is more encouraging to the leader of the church to see consistency in its members. And when people are growing in the Lord and becoming regular, that is so encouraging because we want to grow. We want to be God's people. And a ho-hum attitude about church is so discouraging. So when someone's going through a personal struggle and they're willing to share it with others seeking prayer support, what a blessing it is when God's people do pray for one another as we ought. I think that's what this is all about. All of that is a way of saying we're one body. We need each other. Probably most of you know that when people sign our guest book, we like to send them a letter and say, "We're glad you came." That's the sort of thing we do. And if we can serve you in any way, let us know. I got a response to that letter. It came through our church email, so all the leadership got a copy of it. But this is what it said. "Thank you for your very welcoming letter earlier this month. My apologies for not acknowledging it earlier. We very much enjoyed our visit, and in this day and age, it was encouraging to see so many young people with their Bibles. Unfortunately, we struggle to fit into most church structures. We are too exclusive for some and too inclusive for others. May God continue to bless you in Toowoomba." And I thought, well, you know, after a year of having those letters go out, this is the first time we got a response back. So I decided to respond back, and here's what I wrote. "Thanks for your kind letter of reply. We are encouraged in what the Lord is doing at Eastgate, and is our desire to honor Him and His Word in all that we do. If you have any issues that you would like to share with me as to why we might not be the church you're looking for, I'd be glad to shout you a coffee somewhere so we might be able to talk about it. Anyway, thanks for taking the time to write back, and may the Lord continue to bless and lead you in His will." And then I got a response back to that letter. It said, "Thanks, Dave, for your invitation. I have problems with pretty well all the traditional things that make up doing church. We are some of the many Christians who now have a churchless faith. Church for us is anything, anytime we have fellowship with other Christians, or when we occasionally attend a service where we enjoy the good and ignore the not so good. So again, thanks for your invitation, but I think you have more productive things to do with your time." You know, when I read that, it is, a little bit comical, but in many ways it really ought to make us weep. Because I think how sad it is for people who've lost connection with a body of believers. And we have to admit there have been many churches, and even so today, churches that abuse people. But the fact is, Christians need the body of Christ. How can you swear allegiance to the head without swearing allegiance to the body? Christians need a duty station. We need the body of believers to minister to us and us to them. And so it was so sad when I saw that, you know, we are Christians who have now a churchless faith. I don't see that in the Bible. We need connection one with another. There's one more application here, and that is we need to be a bit more gracious to other believers. I think one of the chief lessons we need to learn is that while we are a distinct local church, and we are an interdenominational church, and we can be thankful for that because that's unique in some ways, but we also have to remember that though Eastgate Bible Church is a local church of Christians that God has brought together from different backgrounds, even different denominations, yet we still have a link with other Christians throughout Toowoomba, throughout the world, because we are all in Christ if we're trusting Him as our Savior. And so we need to recognize that the Lord does have His people in other churches. In fact, I've said this and I'll say it again, if we ever say we are the only ones that have the truth, leave. Cults say that. Christians recognize that we believe in the universal body of Christ, that He has His people everywhere. And if we ever think we've got the corner on the truth, I think we're in trouble. And so this morning, let me say this. Let the Lord's Supper remind us again of the unity of the body of Christ. And when we come to the Lord's table, let's remember that we, being many, are one body. We're all going to come together at this table, take from the table, and it'll be a statement again, we're one in Christ. In the beginning, we told you about a man who forgot his wife at the petrol station. I wonder how many professing Christians forget about Jesus when they leave the door of the church. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. He gives us strings to tie on our fingers to remember. The Lord's Supper is one of them. The bread and the cup are everyday items of life, but they're special. And so as we eat the bread, let's think of the fact, bread, vitality, the bread of life. My life is in Christ. As we eat of the bread, it's going to be broken, and you may have the privilege to break your piece off. But think of the fact that it's in brokenness we become a blessing, even as Christ Himself was broken. And as we pull from that bread that begins as one loaf but then gets broken and scattered, remember, we're one in Christ and we belong to one another. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this as often as you eat of it in remembrance of me.